Ezekiel chapter 8. I'm sure you realize that farewells are no fun. Since my wife's mom lives 2,000 miles from us, I have to witness a tearful farewell at least once a year. No matter how long the visit has lasted, no matter how tired they are of each other, nevertheless, when it comes time to board the airplane, there are a few tears shed. Anytime you bid farewell to someone you love, someone that you're not planning to see for a while, a farewell can be a tough thing. It can be a difficult task. In The Sound of Music, Julie Andrews and the Von Trapps dance happily across the screen, singing "So Long, Farewell, Auf Wiedersehen, Goodbye." And they make it look so easy and so fun, and yet farewells are very difficult. In any language, one of the most difficult words to pronounce is goodbye. Just last night, I ate dinner with a friend who I had to wish Auf Wiedersehen, or in German, until we meet again. Perhaps you can recall a tearful farewell, a painful goodbye. And yet there's never been a more heartbreaking, gut-wrenching, tear-flowing farewell than what we're going to witness tonight. God had dwelt among His people Israel for 853 years, for almost a millennium. The glory of God, or as the Bible calls it, the Kabod, the Shekinah, as the Jews called it. The glory of God, His visible presence among the people, the manifestation of deity that hovered over the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, had been at the heart and life of the people Israel. But on September the 17th, 592 B.C., the grim, fateful day that Ezekiel here records, Ezekiel was shown something that shocked him, that stunned him, that sent shivers up and down his spine. He saw the glory of God depart from the temple. God said, "Auf Wiedersehen," or maybe more literally, "Shalom," to Israel. God said goodbye. After being at the center of their national life for 853 years, the glory of God departed from the temple there in Jerusalem because of their idolatry and their spiritual infidelity. God slowly, God reluctantly, God lingeringly, and yet God decisively removed His presence from the temple, and the glory was gone. He removed His presence and His protection, setting the stage for Jerusalem's final destruction that would take place some 6 years later. You remember when the infant nation Israel packed their bags and left the slave pits of Egypt? In Exodus 13, verse 21, we're told what happened. The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light. This cloud-like pillar was the token, the visible manifestation of God's presence and of God's protection. The glory of God was the aura that surrounded the Almighty. It was the divine fallout, is how you might envision it or conceptualize it. Apparently, it appeared as a combination of wind and fire, a cloud by day, a light by night, both symbols of the Holy Spirit. The Bible calls it the Kabod, or the glory. The Jews later called it the Shekinah, which means the glory of glories. In the wilderness, it apparently covered the whole camp of Israel. We don't often see it depicted this way in drawings and in paintings, but the Bible seems to indicate that it covered or encompassed the entire camp. In Psalm 105, verse 39, we're told, God spread a cloud for a covering and a fire to give light in the night. Understand that the Sinai Desert is one of the harshest, most volatile climates on the planet. In the daytimes, temperatures can soar up to 120 degrees Fahrenheit. Then at night, the same night, they drop off to around freezing. In a given day, the temperature can vary 80 degrees on the Fahrenheit scale in the Sinai Desert. In addition to the temperatures, there's no shade. There's no food and there's no protection from the elements, from the sudden winds and devastating sandstorms that are common occurrences. And yet remember, conservative estimates as to the population of the nation leaving Egypt was probably 2.5 million people. We know that there were 600,000 fighting men, 20 years and older. And so if you add the women and children to that number, a conservative estimate would be around 2.5 million. At least 2/3 of the population of metropolitan Atlanta. Now apparently the Shekinah glory acted as a covering, the psalmist says, over the entire camp. And so the cloud must have expanded and extended at least a couple of miles, you know, square. The camp probably expanded over a couple of miles, and the cloud covered those in the camp. It looked probably like a huge mushroom cloud that we associate with a nuclear detonation. The stem of the cloud hovering right over the Holy of Holies there in the tabernacle. And then the expanse of the cloud billowing out and covering the entire nation as they camped there around the tabernacle. You remember, once the people had settled into the land that God had given them, apparently the Shekinah glory was limited to the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctum of the tabernacle first and then later the temple. In Leviticus chapter 16, there God is instructing the high priest to go into the tabernacle and offer the blood as a sacrifice for their sin. He's to go once a year, and God tells him why he's to go. He says, "For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat." That's where Israel was to meet with God. In the cloud above the mercy seat. You remember when the ark was captured by the Philistines in battle? This so upset the high priest's pregnant granddaughter that it threw, our pregnant daughter-in-law, it threw her into labor. And you remember she had a son. And because the ark had been stolen by the Philistines, she named her son Ichabod, which means no glory. The Hebrew word for glory or kibod, Ichabod, no glory. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 22, she says, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." The ark in its lid, the mercy seat, were the place over which the glory of God rested in the tabernacle and in the Old Testament temple. It was over this special place, this inner sanctum, that this visible presence of God rested. And it was there that the people worshipped Him. You remember when the temple was later dedicated in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 11. There we're told, "It came to pass when the priests came out of the most holy place that the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud." Again, this Shekinah glory. "So that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God." The glory was so heavy. The cloud was so thick. This aura was so real to the people. The presence of God was so profound that the people couldn't do a thing. They couldn't continue ministering. All they could do is just bow and worship. Solomon said in response, "The Lord said He would dwell in the dark cloud, but I have built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell forever." The glory rested in the temple for 300 years, but not forever, as Solomon had hoped. By the time of Ezekiel, the idolatry and the wickedness of the people had gotten so bad. God had been so insulted, and His heart had been broken so many times that the glory departed. And Ezekiel was there. Special intervention by God. Special preparations were made to make sure that someone was there to record the ominous event and to communicate lessons to us that just because God has once filled our hearts with His glory, just because God has once anointed us for service, doesn't mean that He cannot withdraw His protection and His presence if we allow our hearts to stray from Him. Here in Ezekiel chapter 8 through 11, we find Ezekiel's account of God removing His glory from the temple. Ichabod, no more glory. In chapter 8 and 11, He tells us why the glory departed. In chapters 9 and 10, He tells us how. Verse 1 of chapter 8. And it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, or the equivalent of September the 17th, 592 B.C. It had been 13 years since the first exiles had been brought to Babylon, 7 years since Ezekiel had been taken captive. Remember, Ezekiel had been warning the people that God was going to bring judgment on Jerusalem. The city was about to be destroyed, and yet they wondered why. It had been a long time since they had been to Jerusalem, since they had seen what was going on in the temple. And so God here shows them why in chapter 8. He transports Ezekiel back to Jerusalem to show him firsthand the depth and severity of the people's wickedness. He says, "On this day, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah, sitting before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell upon me there. Then I looked, and there was a likeness, like the appearance of fire, from the appearance of His waist and downward fire, and from His waist and upward, like the appearance of brightness, like the color of amber." Now this description fits the person that we saw back in chapter 1 and in verse 27. This fits the description of the man that was pictured sitting on the throne chariot of God. There we're told that he appeared with an appearance like a man. The only person who would be allowed to appear as a man and yet occupy the throne of God could be none other than Jesus Christ. And so here I take it that this is another pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. "He stretched out the form of a hand and took me by a lock of my hair. And the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the north gate of the inner court." Now, here apparently, Jesus gets Ezekiel in a hairlock and transports him back to Jerusalem, back to the temple itself. There are many theories as to exactly what all this means. There are some that believe that Ezekiel was transported bodily, physically, back to Jerusalem. There are others that suggest all that's going on here is that he's seeing a vision. Still others believe that he was literally taken to Jerusalem, but he was transported spiritually, not physically. His body was left behind in Babylon, similar to what happened to the Apostle Paul when he was caught up into the third heaven. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, "Whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows." Paul wasn't sure exactly what happened. In chapter 11, verse 24, it would seem to imply that these are visions that Ezekiel saw. That God transported him back in terms of visions, not necessarily literally, but gave him a vision of what was going on in Jerusalem. I'm not sure it really matters. What's important is not how it happened, but what happened and what he saw. He says that he was transported to the door of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the image of jealousy was, which provokes to jealousy. "And behold, the glory of God of Israel was there, like the vision that I saw in the plain." And he's going to be referring back consistently here to the incredible vision of the colossal fireball, the glory of the throne of God coming out of heaven that he saw back in chapter 1. Then he said to me, Son of man, lift your eyes now toward the north. So I lifted my eyes toward the north, and there, north of the altar gate, was this image of jealousy in the entrance. Here in the midst of the temple of God, the people had erected this idol. God calls it an image of jealousy. We need to understand that God is a jealous God. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, in God's introductory commands, the Ten Commandments that He made with His people, He said to them, "You shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." You know, we oftentimes emphasize the what of that command, but not the why of that command. Why does God forbid idols? Why does He forbid graven images? It's because He's a jealous God. In Exodus chapter 34, verse 14, we're told, "For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." His name, he says, is jealous. Our English words, jealous and zealous, are actually translations of the same Hebrew and Greek words. Their meanings stem from the same word. Understand that God is zealous towards you. God is very aggressive in His relationship towards you. He is not passive. You know, it never just suddenly dawns on God, "Oh, you know, it's been a while since I saw Sandy. I wonder how he's doing." No, God is constantly focused on me and on you. He is constantly concerned and zealous about our relationship with Him. The lens of His love is always zeroed in on me. He cherishes me. His affections towards me are intense and emotional and passionate. And in response, He insists that I love Him with that same kind of intense and emotional and passionate love. You don't respond passively to aggressive overtures. God is aggressive. He wants you in a relationship with you. He longs for you, and He wants you to long for Him. This is why He gets ticked off when His people entertain idols. God doesn't tolerate being second fiddle. He refuses to share your affections. He wants to be the loudest yearning and deepest longing of your heart. You see, God owns no timeshares. When God purchases a thing, He expects exclusive ownership. Paul says, "We're not our own. We're bought with a price. We have been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, and we're not a timeshare to God." You know, God doesn't allow the devil a weekend, and then he takes a weekend, and then the world a weekend, and he takes a weekend, and the flesh a weekend, and then he takes a weekend. That's not how it works. God wants all. In fact, He insists upon all. He wants your intense, total, undivided loyalty and devotion and love. He gets angry when that ownership is infringed upon or denied. Let me ask you, are there any images of jealousy parked next to the idols and next to the altar in your heart? Is there anything in your life that gives God reason to question your love for Him? He goes on, "Furthermore, He said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel commits here to make me go far away from my sanctuary." God is already dropping the hint to Ezekiel that unless these people repent, He's going to leave. He's not going to share them forever. He says, now turn again, you will see greater abominations. And so he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, there was a hole in the wall. And he said to me, son of man, dig into the wall. And when I dug into the wall, there was a door. And he said to me, go in and see the wicked abominations which they are doing there. Here God is pointing Ezekiel to a secret chamber that is supposedly hidden from everyone else, that's only given access to a certain individual few. But Ezekiel sees into this secret chamber. And I went and I saw, and there every sort of creeping thing, abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed all around on the walls. And then stood before them, and there stood before them 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel. And in their midst stood Jezaniah, the son of Shaphan. Now, you remember where this 70 men came from. You remember when Moses had difficulty judging the people. His father-in-law suggested that he select 70 men to help him judge. And so the 70, that eventually became the foundation and bedrock for the organization called the Sanhedrin, which became sort of the Supreme Council or the Supreme Court of Israel. This 70, though, was once a group that sought God and feared God. Now we see this same 70 men. They're involved in idolatry. It just goes to show that organizations that once served the Lord and were loyal to the Lord can be corrupted and can become apostate and fall from the Lord. Each man had a censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. And then he said to me, son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the room of his idols, and they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. Now this was shocking to Ezekiel. It had to have been. For here are the elders of Israel, the ministers of God, men sworn to the service of God and to the leadership of the people. And yet here they are secretly worshiping idols. They have substituted the beasts of the field for the God of heaven. As Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verse 25, they are worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. Now these were the elders of Israel. They were led by this man named Jezaniah, the son of Shaphan. Remember, Shaphan was the leader of the revival of Josiah that occurred some 40 years earlier. Remember, Josiah was a godly king, and he went and he threw down the high places and he destroyed all the idols and he led the nation back to God. Shaphan was one of the leaders in that revival. Here was a man, Jezaniah, with a godly heritage, a priestly position, and I am sure that on the surface, he appeared to be serving the Lord. Yet in the secret chamber, he was worshiping idols. What about you? On the surface, in the public arena, here at church, you give lip service to God. You say you're serving God. But what's going on in the secret chambers of your heart? Are you being faithful there? What do you watch after you put the kids to bed? What do you watch on TV? When you go on vacation and you're sure that there's no one around you who's going to recognize you, what do you order at dinner? What do you drink? You know, how do you behave? How do you live when no one else is watching? When you're in the secret place, when you're in the secret chambers, are there idols that you bring out? Are there lusts that you feed? Ambitions that you pamper and nurture? It's been said, character is what you do when no one else is looking. How true. Are you a person of character? Are you a man or woman of integrity? Is there fidelity in your relationship with God? Is there real faithfulness there? You know, take it a step further. Your hands are clean. But what goes on in the secret chambers of your heart and your mind? Are there evil and lust that you're nurturing even now? Are there idols erected there that you're thinking about even as I speak. Jesus is not Lord of all until we let Him be Lord in the secret place. Until we give Him not only our hands, not only our public lives, but until we give Him our private lives. Until we realize it is just as great a sin to think about it as it is to do it. That it grieves His heart to the same extent. Until we give Him full sway in the secret chambers, He's not really Lord at all. He goes on, and He said to me, "Turn again and you will see greater abominations that they are doing." Man, how can it get any worse than this? And yet there's more. And so He brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house. And to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. Now Tammuz was the Babylonian fertility god, supposedly the supernatural offspring of Nimrod and his wife Semiramis. The worship of Tammuz was the worship of fertility, of being fertile. It was accompanied by all sorts of perverted sexual rites and orgies. And this, too, was going on right there in the temple of God. Then He said to me, "Have you seen this, O Son of Man? Turn again, you will see greater abominations than these." Man, this is terrible. You've seen these TV shows where they take you to the houses of the rich and famous and sort of walk you around through the house and show you the different rooms and what's going on in the house and how these people live. Ezekiel's been taken on a tour. He's being taken through the temple of God, and yet he's seeing all this wickedness and this idolatry. It's disturbing to him. He can't believe what he's seeing, how bad things have gotten in the 7 years since he's been in Jerusalem. And so he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and there at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, and here's what makes this so terrible, it's its location. This is going on right in the holy place between the altar of incense and the steps that led downward to the outer court. The location added to the hellishness of the crime. He says, there he saw 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they were worshiping the sun toward the east. Now these 25 men probably represent the 24 priestly divisions. And the high priest, making 25. And so here, this number 25 indicates the full embodiment of the priesthood is involved in this idolatry. Now notice, they're worshiping the sun. Not the S-O-N, the S-U-N. They're involved in nature worship. And there in the midst of the temple, in the holy place that was devoted to God, there they are bowing down before the sun. Notice they are facing toward the east. And you remember the whole temple structure faced toward the east. The main gate, you came in from the east going west. And so as you sought God, you went from east to west. But here they're looking from west to east. They're worshiping the sun. As the sun is rising in the east, that would mean that their backs are toward God. How fitting. They had turned their backs toward God. And then he said to me, "Have you seen this, O Son of Man? Is it a trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence. Then they have returned to provoke me to anger. Indeed, they put the branch to their nose." Now, maybe somebody here knows what that means. I don't. You can tell us after the Bible study. And you can read a lot of commentaries, and probably as many commentaries as you read, you'll get that many different opinions. Some think it refers to a ceremonial gesture that was involved in nature worship. That in the worship of the sun god, a part of what was involved was praying with your nose in a bouquet of flowers. I don't know. Others say it was a way of basically inferring, you're thumbing your nose in God's face. You're insulting Him. You're putting Him down by doing this. That's certainly what they were doing, but I'm not sure that's what this means. He goes on, "Therefore, I also will act in fury My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. They've gone past the point of no return. The door of opportunity has slammed shut, and now judgment is inevitable. And as we've said so many times before, there is a door of opportunity. And we're not always guaranteed that that door will remain open. In God's grace and in His patience, it's open for you. But He can shut it at any time. Then He called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, "Let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand." And suddenly, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his battle axe in his hand. One man among them was clothed with linen and had a writer's inkhorn at his side. They went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now, oftentimes in Scripture, angels are referred to as men because they materialize in the form of a man. And I believe that's what we have in this case. Here we have seven angels with an axe to grind. Seven guardian angels, because we're told that they had charge over the city. Six are ready to ravage. They have battle axes. One is ready to record or write. He has an inkhorn, which was a pouch that was worn by the scribe where he kept his ink and his pen and his penknife. It's interesting that in Revelation, there too we find seven angels with an axe to grind. Seven angels with bowls of judgment that they pour out upon the earth. Seven more angels with trumpets that sound out God's judgments. In both instances, in Revelation and Ezekiel, seven angels are involved in meting out God's judgment. He says, "Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple." Notice the movement here. It's begun. The glory of God is beginning to depart. He's moving out of the temple, withdrawing. "And he called to the man clothed with the linen who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him, 'Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it.'" In other words, those men who are repentant, who recognize the evil and mourn over the evil, they are to receive a mark in their foreheads. Again, note the similarities between Ezekiel and the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 7, there are 144,000 witnesses that receive in their foreheads the seal of God. They're seen again in Revelation chapter 14, verse 1, and there we're told, having their father's name written on their foreheads. We find that it's this seal that protects these 144,000 from the terrible judgments that are poured out during the Great Tribulation. Just as this seal protects these repentant Hebrews from the judgment that's coming upon Jerusalem. It's also interesting that in Revelation chapter 22, there when John sees heaven, the city of Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, he says of the citizens of the New Jerusalem, "They shall see His face," in other words, the face of God, "and His name shall be on their foreheads." God is going to put a name on your forehead and on my forehead, His own name. He's going to mark us as being His own. That's exciting. Currently, He has sealed us with the Holy Spirit, but in that day, there will be a visible mark upon us, on our foreheads. Now, you know, Satan is not a very creative guy. And most of Satan's ploys are actually attempts to counterfeit what God has already done. God is a triune being. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It's interesting that in the Great Tribulation, in Satan's final heyday, he will muster his own satanic trinity. He, the counterfeit of the Father, the Antichrist, the counterfeit of the Son, and the false prophet, the counterfeit of the Holy Spirit. And so usually what Satan does is it's a ploy, it's a play off of what God has already done. and this whole thing of the mark of the beast, the means by which the Antichrist is going to blackmail the world into worshiping him, is going again to be his attempt, Satan's attempt, to counterfeit the mark of God in the foreheads of those who believe in him and who trust in him. It's interesting that the word mark here in the Hebrew is the Hebrew letter ta, which is the last letter in the Hebrew alphabet and was the shape of a T or a cross. And so it's kind of interesting that here the mark that's placed on these people, living some 600 years before the time of Christ, was actually a cross in their foreheads, was placed upon the repentant. It could be that the mark that we receive one day will be a cross in our foreheads. That along, I guess, with the Father's name that he says he will place there too. Then he goes on. To the others he said in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill. And so this one guy is to go out and mark all those who are repentant and those who are unrepentant. He sticks these six angels with the axe to grind on these guys to go out and to kill them and to slaughter them. Do not let your eye spare, nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women. But do not come near anyone on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. And boy, why at his sanctuary? Well, Peter tells us, he says, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. That's a principle that God always follows. Whenever God brings judgment upon the wicked, that judgment begins at the house of God. He first cleans his own house before he begins to judge the wicked. Before he judges those who don't know him, he judges those who do. And he says, and so they began with the elders who were before the temple. And then he said to them, defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out. And they went out and killed in the city. Now remember the name for God that we learned last week? The name that was revealed in chapter 7, verse 9. Jehovah Makadishim. You've probably heard Jehovah Jireh. God the provider. The Lord, our Lord, our provider. Or Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. But Ezekiel referred to God as Jehovah Makadishim, the Lord who strikes. The Lord is not afraid to lift his hand against those who have dealt high-handedly with him. The Lord is not squeamish. The Lord does not faint at the sight of blood. You need to understand that. The Lord is willing to strike and judge when necessary. And yet if we would just believe and trust in Jesus, it would never be necessary. Because Isaiah says Jesus was smitten on our behalf. The Lord who strikes struck His own Son so that you and I wouldn't have to be stricken. By His stripes we're healed. And it's so unnecessary if we would just put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. He goes on. And so it was that while they were killing them, I was left alone and I fell on my face and cried out and said, oh Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel in pouring out your fury on Jerusalem? And then he said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great, and the land is full of bloodshed and the city full of perversity. For they say, the Lord has forsaken the land and the Lord does not see. And as for me also, my eye will neither spare nor will I pity, but I will recompense their deeds on their own head. Just then the man clothed with linen who had the inkhorn at his side reported back and said, I have done as you commanded. And I looked, and there in the firmament, or in the expanse above, that was above the head of the cherubim, there appeared something like a sapphire stone, a red-like stone, having the appearance of the likeness of a throne. Now again, here's the same vision. of God's throne that he saw in chapter 1, this colossal fireball descending from heaven. Remember what we learned about it. That God's throne actually doubles as a chariot. God's throne is not stationary, but mobile. It sits on top of wheels, actually wheels within wheels, or these objects that look like gyroscopes. They're spinning and they transport the chariot. And yet the wheels are empowered by cherubim, angelic beings that stand alongside the wheels and give them the power, and the, I guess they're the fuel that drives the chariot. You've heard of horsepower. Well, the throne of God is driven with cherubim power, angel power. Now, he sees this chariot, and he spoke to the man clothed with linen and said, "Go in among the wheels, under the cherub, fill your hands with coals of fire from among the cherubim, and scatter them over the city." And he went in as I watched. Here the coals are another idiom of judgment. And now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the temple when the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and paused over the threshold of the temple. Now, the glory here, the cherub here, is actually the two cherubs that were on top of the mercy seat. You remember the Ark of the Covenant set in the Holy of Holies, and then upon it was a solid gold slab, or the mercy seat, and then molded onto the gold slab were the two cherubim, all representing God's throne in heaven. And the presence, the glory of God, rested on top of the mercy seat. That Shekinah glory had been stationary for 853 years. Since 1445 BC, when Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt. But suddenly, it begins now to move. Understand, that's what a shocking sight this must have been for Ezekiel, a priest who all his life had known that the Shekinah glory filled the temple, that all the stories he had heard and all of the his whole religion, his whole concepts of God revolved around the stationary movement of the glory of God, that it rested right there in the temple and never moved. But now suddenly, after 853 years, it begins to move. It rises up from between the cherubim and it moves to the threshold of the temple. Literally, the word temple means house or the holy place. You know, the inner sanctum of the temple. And so the glory of God is beginning to depart. And the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. Now here the glory of God is given a name. It's referred to as the brightness of the Lord's glory. That is very interesting, especially when we compare it to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. "For there we're told, God has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person," the word expression there, the expressed image, says it means literally an exact replica. Not just in the same shape as God, but in the same substance, or made of the same stuff as God. Christ was God through and through. But notice there in Hebrews, the brightness of His glory. Here, compare it to Ezekiel, the Shekinah being called the brightness of the Lord's glory. I believe that the Shekinah glory in the temple was none other than the presence of Jesus Christ. Long before He ever came to earth, He was abiding there as a man. He was abiding there in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, in the Kabod, the Shekinah, the glory of God resting on earth. I like this, the brightness of the Lord's glory. You know, Christ is the full blaze, the concentration of the beauties and glories of God. If I had a camera and if I flashed that camera in your face, as that flash is to the light in this room, so is Christ to the glory of God. He is the full blaze, the intense the most intense concentration obtainable of the glory of God. When you come face to face with Jesus Christ, you come face to face with God in all His glory and in all His intensity. You know, it must have been a strange thing for there, the presence of Jesus abiding in the temple for 853 years and Him witnessing the priests offering the sacrifices day in and day out, knowing that ultimately He would one day be the sacrifice, that all that was a foreshadowing and a type of. He says, "And the sound of the wings of the cherubim were heard even in the outer court, like the voice of Almighty God when He speaks." Now again, this is bad news for the people because, you know, the wings mean that this whole chariot is revving up. I mean, He's turned the ignition switch on. This thing is starting to vibrate. It's starting to move. It's ready to split. And now it happened when He commanded the man clothed in linen, saying, "Take fire from among the wheels, from among the cherubim," that he went in and stood beside the wheels. And the cherub stretched out his hand from among the cherubim to the fire that was among the cherubim, and took some of it and put it in the hands of the man clothed with linen, who took it and went out. The cherubim appeared to have the form of a man's hand under their wings. And when I looked, there were four wheels by the cherubim, one wheel by one cherub and another wheel by another cherub, and wheels appeared to have the color of a beryl stone, which was a sea green color. And as for their appearance, all four looked alike, as it were, a wheel in the middle of a wheel. And when they went toward any of their four directions. They did not turn aside when they went, but followed in the direction the head was facing. And they did not turn aside when they went. And their whole body, with their back, their hands, their wings, and the wheels that the four had, were full of eyes all around. And we went all over all this in chapter 1 and delved into the meaning of these things, even discussing the possibility that what are today called UFO sightings are none other than fallen cherubim who are appearing. And there are some people who refer to Ezekiel and say, "Look, Ezekiel saw a UFO." No, he did not see an unidentified flying object. He clearly identified the flying object that he saw. It was the cherubim, the throne chariot of God. I believe what people are seeing today are actually fallen cherubim, satanic delusions, distractions that Satan is creating in these last days to steer men away from Christ, to provide an explanation for the sudden disappearance of millions of believers all over the world, to rally the world together under one man's sway and authority. All of the biblical scenarios fit into this whole UFO phenomena that's existing and going on today. And I believe it's all Satan's ploy. We discussed this on the tape for chapter 1, and so I'll refer you back to that. "And as for the wheels, they were called in my hearing wheel. And each one had four faces. The first face was the face of a cherub. The second face, the face of a man. The third, the face of a lion. And the fourth, the face of an eagle." If you compare that to chapter 1, you do notice one difference. Rather than there being the face of an ox, here we have substituted the face of a cherub. And it could be that the classical depiction of a cherub's face, the rosy cheeks, the pug nose, little curlicue haircut, is not correct. That the cherub's faces may have actually resembled oxes. "And the cherubim were lifted up. This was the living creature I saw by the river Chebar," again referring to his vision in chapter 1. "And when the cherubim went, the wheels went beside them. And when the cherubim lifted their wings to mount up from the earth, the same wheels also did not turn from beside them. When the cherubim stood still, the wheels stood still. And when one was lifted up, the other lifted itself up, for the spirit of the living creature was in them. Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim." Apparently the Shekinah glory is here hitching a ride on this throne chariot and these cherubim, beginning to depart. And the cherubim lifted their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. And when they went out, the wheels were beside them. And they stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the Lord, or the God of Israel, was above them. This is the living creature I saw under the God of Israel by the river Chebar, and I knew they were cherubim. Each one had four faces and each one four wings, and the likeness of the hands of a man was under the wings, and the likeness of their faces was the same as the faces which I had seen by the river Chebar, their appearance and their persons. They each went straight forward. Now, to help you understand what's going on, remember that the temple was divided into two sections. There was the inner court, where only the priests could go and could offer their sacrifices. And then there was the outer court, where anyone could go and bring their sacrifice to the altar. We have seen the glory of God leaving the inner court. Now we see the glory of God resting at the eastern gate, which was the entrance to the outer court. And so the glory, the kabod, is moving from the inner sanctum, the Holy of Holies, out through the holy place, out to the steps, the stoop there, of the inner sanctum or the inner building. Then he reluctantly rises up on this chariot and moves further on out, now to the entrance of the outer court, the eastern gate, and there the glory of God is resting at this point. Eventually, it will go on out, crossing the Kidron Valley, going up to the top of the Mount of Olives, and from that point it will ascend into heaven. Now, today, the Old Testament temple, of course, no longer stands. But God still does dwell in a temple. But we know from the New Testament that He no longer dwells in a temple made with brick and mortar. Now He dwells in a temple not made with hands, but He dwells in living stones, which are you and me. He dwells in a temple made of flesh and bone, of human beings. We now are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We're the temple of the glory of God. Where does the glory reside upon the earth today? Not in a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense. It abides in the heart of those who believe and trust in Jesus Christ. We are the temple of God. And you know, it's interesting. There are two parts to your construction. There's two parts to the life you live. One, there is an inner life that only you and God know about. It's cultivated through prayer, through your spirit bearing witness with His spirit. It's the inner life of the heart. But then there's also an outer life. It's the part of you that relates and interacts with others. There's an inner life, there's a secret place inside of you, and then there's an public life, an outer court, where everyone sort of tramples and walks to and fro, and where you interact with others. Now, like the Old Testament temple, God will never, He can never, tolerate idolatry. Spiritual infidelity, little compromises, where you begin to flirt with the things of this world, when you begin to sell out and give your devotion, when you begin to allow rivals to enter into your heart and challenge your allegiance and your devotion to God and steal it away, the Lord can never tolerate that. And when that begins to happen, and after it happens time and time and time again, the Lord will no longer use you. The anointing, the power, the filling of the Spirit, the awareness of His presence that He once granted you and that was once so real to you, God will withdraw. He'll take it away and He'll eventually put you on the shelf. And as with the temple in the Old Testament, He'll set you up for destruction. But notice, long before that occurred, long before the glory of God departed from the Mount of Olives, it first left the inner court. It got up off the throne and it moved to the threshold. The Lord was replaced in the inner court with other loves, with other rivals. He reacted to that by moving to the gate of the outer court. Now, His glory was still there in the outer court, but it had been removed from the inner court. No one but the priest really knew that the glory of God was gone at that juncture. Everyone in the outer court, they sensed the presence of God. They sensed the glory of God. They knew that everything was okay. Everything was fine, just as normal. Understand that long before God removes His hand from your ministry, long before God takes His hand, His anointing off your public life, God will remove that awareness of His presence from the inner life. Suddenly there'll be a void, a vacuum in the inner sanctum of the heart, in the secret place. Rivals will take over in the heart. Long before it's evident to others, what will occur is a compromise within your spirit, within your heart. You'll begin to put other loves ahead of Christ. You'll begin to serve other things, other ambitions and other motivations. Long before anyone else sees it or anyone else knows it, God will depart from the inner life. Hey, you'll still be able to minister. God's blessing will still be upon your life. There'll still be power in your preaching. There'll still be fruit born from your ministry. Even after God has departed from the inner sanctum, He lingered there in the outer, in the public life, still blessing, still working. Eventually, though, He'll forsake the public arena as well. And the rottenness on the inside will begin to be evidenced by others on the outside. People will begin to see. It will eventually begin to catch up with you. But in the beginning, the private life can stink, and the public life can continue to shine. Be careful. If the Lord has left the throne and has been pushed to the threshold, be careful. Where is He in your heart? Is He secure upon the throne? Or is your devotion to Him being rivaled? Are you been flirting with things? Is He moving out? Is He lingering there at the threshold? Be careful. Chapter 11, "Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the east gate of the Lord's house, which faces eastward. And there at the door of the gate were 25 men, among whom I saw Jezaniah, the son of Azur, and Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, princes of the people. And he said to me, 'Son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity and give wicked counsel in this city.'" You remember in chapter 8, verse 9, we were told why the Spirit of God left the inner court. It was because of their wicked abominations. Here we're told why He leaves the outer court. It's because of their wicked admonitions, their wicked counsel. You see, when you stop living what you preach, you will eventually stop preaching what you once lived. When devotion deteriorates, doctrine eventually deteriorates. A man begins to preach things that are proof texts for the life he's living. A man begins to compromise doctrine so that he can excuse his sin. There's a lag time, granted, but bad or impure devotion eventually feeds an impure doctrine. And I've run out of time, so maybe I guess we should stop there, rather than, because there's a lot more I want to say in chapter 11, and so rather than trying to push it and be here till 9 o'clock, we probably ought to chill out. But let me ask you, where is the Lord? Is He secure upon the throne, or has that presence of God begun to inch toward the threshold? You need to be careful. God is anointing His glory. These are gifts that He bestows upon you. But they are gifts that can be taken away. If you don't remain faithful and thankful for the gifts that He's given you, if you don't remain devoted to Him, He can take these things away just as He did in the life of His people Israel. We're going to find some fascinating things in chapter 11 because the glory of God will depart eventually, will go to the top of the Mount of Olives, and there the rabbis say that the glory rested and waited some 3.5 years on the top of the Mount of Olives, hoping someone would notice, hoping the priest would repent. You know, it was as if the Lord just didn't depart immediately, instantly, but He gradually, reluctantly moved out. And the Lord's not going to just pull out of your life and lift off His anointing off your life instantly. He doesn't want to do that. That's not His style. He loves you. He cares for you. When you grieve His heart, He withdraws reluctantly, not willingly, not excitedly, but reluctantly. And He lingers and He hangs around. Even after you've said no to Him, even after you've turned your back to Him, He's still lingering around, He's still hanging around. But the time can come when He'll pull out. The rabbis also suggested that there were 10 stages that they saw in the Hebrew nuances of the text and all. 10 stages that God went through as He pulled out. You know, making it as slow, you know, baby steps is what God was taking. He loves you. He wants to work with you. He wants you to come back to Him. He wants you to repent and live in an attitude of repentance. But He's not going to force Himself upon you. Well, maybe we could get into chapter 11. No, I'm